Our Torah portion is called Ki Tavo, which begins in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. It means when you enter. And Moses is giving his final instructions here, right in the final days of his life, to the Israelites. He had brought them through the wilderness and been with them all the 40 years. They wandered and stumbled around. I think it should be called 40 years of stumbling more than wandering. God knew where he was taking them. There's no wandering about it. But they sure did a lot of stumbling. And now we've got a new generation. The ones who were 20 years old and younger when they came out of Egypt are now grown up with children of their own. It's a whole new generation. It's a new person, so to speak. And now he's given them some very, very important instructions about what they are to do as they go in. Now, my job up here most Sabbath mornings is not to go through the entire Torah portion and comment on every thought and every verse. There simply is no way to do that in an hour's time. It just isn't going to happen. I look at my job here as to provide a little seasoning to the Torah portion, to bring out some things that may not be as obvious when you read them on your own, and to add in some thoughts and some things from the scriptures that will make parts of it just make more sense to you. But you're the one who has to do the hard work through the week of reading the study, meditating on it, asking God how to apply this to your life. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin in chapter 27 and the first verse. Chapter 27 and verse 1. It says, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, observe the entire commandment that I command you this day. It shall be on the day that you cross the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God gives you. You shall set up great stones, and you shall coat them with plaster. You shall inscribe on them all the words of this Torah when you cross over, so that you may enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your forefathers, spoke about you. Now, it was common practice in those days that when a land was conquered, that they'd set up stelae, these large stones, and they would inscribe on the stones the victory of the conquering generals and the king and what took place and how many thousands they killed and who they took prisoner, and it would rehearse the glory of the great warriors, and you'd read this. And we find these, archaeologists find these, and they put them in museums, and you can find them everywhere and read about them. And we learned a lot of our ancient history from these ancient stelae. So God is doing the same thing here, but it's a little different. You take great stones. Instead of engraving on the stones, God doesn't like it when we engrave stones. You make an altar, you're not to pollute the altar by carving it. God has something against carving stones that God just has a real reluctance about. And so he says, what you're going to do is set these huge stones, cover them with plaster, and then you're going to write the Torah on the stones. In other words, it's not about your great victory and how you conquered the land. It's the great victory of who I am as your God and how I conquered Egypt out of love for you, how I redeemed you and performed great signs for you. And these are my commandments. This is how you live. This isn't about the glory of some generals and how many people died. This is about who I am, because everything about you is about me, God is saying. Everything that's happened to you and will happen to you, it's my name that is being reflected. It's my testimony that you bear. And I'm the creator of the whole earth. And I'm putting you in this land so all the nations around will come and they'll see the kind of life you live, as it talks about back in Deuteronomy 4. And when they see this people that's so wise, has a God who dwells so close to it, they're going to want to join you. They're going to want to know me as their God as well. So God's idea of setting up stelae is quite a bit different from how the world did it. And then it goes on, in verse 4, it shall be that when you cross the Jordan, you shall erect these stones of which I command you today on Mount Ebal. You shall coat them with plaster. There you shall build an altar for Adonai your God, an altar of stones. You shall not raise iron upon them. Of whole stones shall you build the altar of Adonai your God. You shall bring upon it elevation offerings to the Lord your God. You shall slaughter peace offerings and eat there. And you shall be glad before Adonai your God. You shall inscribe on the stones all the words. That word inscribe means to write, not to carve. You shall write on the stones, on the plaster, all the words of this Torah, well clarified. Do it clearly and distinctly so it's easily read. Moses and the Kohanim, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be quiet and hear, O Israel. This day you have become a people to Adonai your God. You shall listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and you shall perform all his commandments and his decrees, which I command you today." So here's a sketch of how this might have looked. And what you see here is Mount Ebal, which is on the north, and Mount Gerizim, which is in the south. And between them, there's a valley. And that valley is where the town of Shechem was located, the area of Shechem. And he said on Mount Ebal, that's where you're going to put the stones covered with plaster. That's the thing that looks like a big potato sticking out of the top of the mountain. And then there's going to be an altar built as well. And then it goes on. Moses commanded the people in that day, saying, "These shall stand to bless the people on Mount Gerizim." So we're going to see the blessings over here on Mount Gerizim. And he takes six of the tribes and puts them on that mountain. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand for the curse on Mount Ebal. So over here, we have the curses pronounced. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall speak up and say to every man of Israel in a loud voice. So here's the deal. You've got the tribe of Levi over here on Mount Gerizim doing the blessings, but the elders of the Levites, the ones of the Levites who were the priests, they stayed down the valley where the Ark of the Lord was. And that's what you see here. The Ark of the Covenant is in the valley, surrounded by all the priests. Not all Levites were priests, but the priests of Levi were there. And then tradition says the elders of the tribes were down there as well. And this is what they were to say. These Levites shall speak up and say to every man of Israel in a loud voice, "Accursed is the man who will make a graven or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, a craftsman's handiwork, and then place it in secret." And the entire people shall speak up and say, "Amen." Now, according to tradition, this is what they did. They would first turn to Mount Ebal, and then they would say, "Accursed is the man who will make a graven or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, a craftsman's handiwork, and place it." And everybody says amen. But tradition says that they would then turn to Mount Gerizim and say, "Blessed is the man who will not make a graven image or molten image, an abomination of the Lord," and so on. And everybody says amen. And then they would turn back to Mount Ebal, and they would pronounce the next curse. And then they would reverse it to a blessing and pronounce it the other way. So they go back and forth. And here's what they are. I want you to try to think now, what is the one thing that all of these particular curses have in common? The first is about making a graven or molten image, an abomination of Adonai, craftsman's handwork, and then place it in secret. The next one is in verse 16. Accursed is one who makes light of his father or mother. Verse 17. Accursed is the one who moves the boundary of his fellow. I remember a friend of mine who was a student of Torah, and he had a very wicked neighbor. He lived in a farm area, and he had a very wicked neighbor, and they had a stake in the ground that divided the property. And this neighbor wanted to do a particular thing that required a little bit more of my friend's property, so at night he went out and he moved the stake over. My friend noticed in the morning that he had done this. And the next time he talked to him, he says, "You've brought a curse into your life." The man just thought, "Oh, you're nuts." And you know what? That neighbor had a curse on his life, and everything in his life went totally south and sour. It was a mess. I never found out how it all turned out. It was pretty amazing the things that occurred in his neighbor's life. after he moved that boundary marker. And the next one, accursed is one who causes a blind person to go astray on the road. And the sages all say a blind person is simply a person who may, not just a person who may be blind physically, but just can't understand what to do. He lacks the wisdom and direction. Be very careful of the counsel you give to people. Don't steer them in the wrong direction. The next verse, accursed is one who perverts a judgment of a stranger, a sojourner, an orphan or widow. In other words, helpless people, outsiders. Don't pervert judgment for them. Accursed is one who lies with the wife of his father. Verse 21, accursed is one who lies with an animal. The next one, verse 22, accursed is one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Verse 23, accursed is one who lies with his mother-in-law. Verse 24, accursed is one who strikes his fellow secretly or stealthily. Verse 25, accursed is one who takes a bribe to kill a person of innocent blood. By the way, that verse 24, accursed is one who strikes his fellow stealthily. The sages always teach that this also refers to lashon hara, evil speech, gossip. Because this is the way we like to do it. We don't shed any blood, but we destroy a character. The sages always teach that it's more honest and open. It's not as great a sin to actually murder someone as it is to speak gossip about somebody. Because, see, if you murder someone, you kill their body, but their character stays intact. But when you spread gossip about someone, you destroy their character. And they also say that the gossiper, there are three victims. There's the one you speak about, the one you speak to, and then yourself, the one who's speaking. There are three victims here, not just one. And the Bible takes a very, very dim view on slander, lashon hara, evil tongue, evil speech. And then we read verse 25, the one who takes a bribe to kill a person of innocent blood. And so we have 11 curses here. Now there's a 12th one, verse 26, but this is kind of a catch-all. We have 11 specific ones. And when you read the commentaries on this, the sages always refer to the 11 curses. Even though there's clearly 12, they always refer to the 11 curses. Because the 12th one is not specific. It's a general. It says, accursed is one who will not uphold the words of this Torah to perform them. But we have 11 specific ones. And so if you ever hear reference to the 11 curses, these are the curses here. You might ask yourself, why these 11? There are other things I could think of to add to the list. There are a few here I think you're kind of extreme. You could probably take those out, a few of them. But these are the ones God chose for them to speak when they would enter the land and pass between these two mountains. Did you catch what all of these 11 have in common? They're all secret sins. They're all things you can do in secret nobody will know. There's something very peculiar happening here as Moses prepares these children of Israel to cross the Jordan, walk west, and then they come to these two mountains. And then pronounce the curses and the blessings. It's like up until now, they've all been treated as a group. But once they go into the land, they conquer it, they get their inheritance, they find their land, they set up their homes, they're not traveling as a people anymore. They are now individuals who make up a people. And so it's almost as if he wants to remind them, you're individuals now. As you go in through here and you conquer, you're going to be splitting up. You're not going to be seeing each other all as much. You're not going to be traveling together, all living in one camp. You're going to be spread out through the land. You're going to be individuals before your God. 3 times a year, you appear in Jerusalem. Your men do. But other than that, you're out there on your own. And why did God pick this place, do you think? I think the reason is because right here between the two mountains, the place called Shechem. Shechem is where Abraham, when he crossed over the Jordan, he left the land of Ur, he crossed over Jordan, he built his very first altar there in Shechem. You can read it in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to Adonai, who had appeared to him. I think the reason God brings them back here is because this is where it all started. And I think he wants to remind them, this is where Abraham, one man, I called one man, and he followed me with all his heart. He stumbled a little bit, but his heart was after me. He was my friend. And when he came to the land, this is where he built his first altar, right here between these two mountains, as an individual. I made grand promises to him that are fulfilled in you. He and Sarah didn't have any children. When he was 100 and she was 90, I finally gave them a son. And you're all descended from that one son. I've kept my promise to my friend Abraham. Now I'm bringing you to the same place he was. Now live a life like his. As individuals who have a heart for me. Now what's interesting is that you find here in chapter 27 and verse 9, if we back up, look what it says. We read it a moment ago, but look at it again. Moses the Kohanim, the Levite, spoke to Israel, saying, "Be quiet and hear, O Israel, this day, Hayom Hazeh, this day, you have become a people to Adonai your God." This is what's so interesting. At the very moment they're about to all split up, you know, into their individual inheritances, he says, "You're a people." In other words, the moment you as individuals attach your hearts to me, that's when they truly become attached to one another. I think too many times in a ministry, we can try to do everything we can to get people to get along with other people. My tactic is this: if I can get each of you to love God more, really love him more, loving your neighbor will follow suit. It's not going to be an issue. But I can get you to get along with one another and you don't know God very well at all. It's much easier to have your hearts attached to God. And if you're loyal to him, you're going to love his people because you see we're all made in his image. You're going to see pictures of him every time you look in someone's face. Every time you look in someone's face, you see an image of the one you've given your heart to. And how can you love him and spit on his image? How can you love him and gossip about his images? How can you love him and condemn your brothers and sisters, you see? So the moment they're ready to become individuals before God is the moment they really become a people. By the way, if you want to see what Shechem looks like, that's there you go. There's Mount Gerizim on the left, Mount Ebal on the right, and Shechem in the middle. And actually, Mount Ebal, where the curses were pronounced, is taller than Mount Gerizim. It doesn't look that way in this picture because of the angle and so on. But I guarantee if you were to go to Israel and look at this, it would look exactly like my sketch right here. Exactly. All right, so, but that's how it looks. Shechem, by the way, is an interesting place. Shechem is where the tomb of Joseph is. It's where Joseph is buried. Joseph was given this area of Shechem. And Joseph, more than any person in the Hebrew Scriptures, his life parallels the life of Yeshua. And if you were with us during our year-long study of Genesis, we went through over several weeks, we listed the parallels. And I think we did probably close to, there were well over 50, maybe close to 100. And there were still more beyond that. But this is where Joseph's bones are buried when they brought them up out of Egypt. This is also in John 4 where Yeshua meets the woman at the well. Remember the woman pointed up to Mount Gerizim and says, you know, we worship God here and you say in Jerusalem is where we worship, but when Messiah comes, he'll explain it to us. And the only person where Yeshua specifically identified himself as the Messiah was this woman. He says, "He who speaks to you is he." In other words, the Messiah is talking to you right now. And that took place here at Shechem. Shechem's an interesting place. There's one other thing you must understand, too. In ancient times, when a covenant was made, a blood covenant, between two parties, the two men who were entering the blood covenant would take an animal, usually an ox, some large animal. They'd split it in half from stem to stern, lay the two halves on the grass, and there'd be blood, of course, on the ground, and the two men would walk between the two halves. This is what happened with Abraham. Okay, remember when God said he's going to make a blood covenant with Abraham? I mean, how does God, who doesn't have blood, make a blood covenant with a human being? And it's not quite equal. You know, here's God the creator, and here's just a man who was an idol worshiper in Mesopotamia, and God says, I'm going to make a blood covenant with you? That's pretty incredible. And then he tells Abraham to take certain animals, cut them in half. So Abraham takes them, cuts them in half. It gets dark. And Abraham's realizing what's going on, but then what does God do? He makes a deep sleep upon Abraham. It's the same word. It's only found twice in the scripture. When he made a deep sleep upon Adam, when he made Eve, and then the deep sleep he put on Abraham. And this is in Abraham, in his sleep, he saw a burning torch and a smoking furnace pass between the pieces. God's saying, we're making our covenant together, but I know you can't keep this covenant perfectly. I'll keep it for both of us. I'll pass between the pieces. You sleep. It's a covenant completely of grace. Completely of grace. And so here we see now a covenant that God is making again with his people. And this time it's not a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of blessing, of curses and blessing. And the one covenant in no way cancels out the other. In no way cancels out the other. Because it never says in the Bible that if you keep the Torah commandments, you'll be saved. It says you keep the commands, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you will be cursed. Now, what does it mean, blessing and cursing? The two words used, and I'll just do them in English to make it easy. The two words that are used are the words, well, let me do this. I think we'll just go here. I want to show you some words. We'll work our way up to the blessing and cursing words. This word down here at the bottom is the word kalal. And that is one of the words for curse. There are two main words used in Hebrew for curses. One is arur and the other is kalal. The one that's used through chapter 27, a curse is the one who does this. The curse is the one who does that is the word arur. But at the beginning of the list, the word kalal is used. At the end of the list, the word kalal is used because they're very similar. But I wanted to share something with you that's, I think, a powerful insight, and I enjoy sharing this with people because it makes things click. I want to start with this first word up at the top, the word halal. The word halal means to praise. That's where we get our word hallelujah, praise God. The next word is kalal, and can you see the difference between the two words? Little tiny difference. The only difference is in the first letter. In the first letter of halal, there's a break in it. But in the first letter of halal, it's not broken. Halal, halal. This is smooth, like the letter H. But when they're joined, it becomes rough. Halal. And you know what this word means? It means to pollute or to profane. And it's found a lot of places through the word. To pollute or to profane. And the only difference between the two words is that the word that means praise, halal, the letter is broken. And here the letter is not. And one of the insights that the rabbis teach us is this. There are a lot of people who go around with halal on their lips. But what is may sound like praise, other lives is really halal, because they're unbroken. They may go around with praise for God on their lips, but in their hearts, it's profaned, it's polluted. It's like what Yeshua said about the leaders of his day, when he quoted Isaiah, says, "His people draws close to me their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So there's halal on their lips and halal in their hearts. But if you take that and harden it more, it becomes kalel, which means curse. Okay? Now, that word curse is used a couple times in the passage we read. It's used up in 27:13. These shall stand on Mount Ebal for the kalal, for the curse. And then, at the end, in chapter 28, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of Adonai your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these kalal, these curses, shall come upon you and overtake you. But the word that's used when they speak to the people on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal is the word arur. And it's spelled like this. It's Aleph. The root is Aleph Resh. Resh, arur. They're very similar. Again, arur is the one that's used 12 times in the chapter. But the beginning of the list, and then again over chapter 28, verse 15, the word kalal is used. What's the difference? There are a lot of subtle differences between the two words, but here's an easy way to think about it. You know, in every person's life, there's a certain amount of good and bad, or what we should maybe say is positive things and negative things, right? Yeshua promised us that in the world we'll have trouble, we'll have tribulation. But also in this world, we experience beauty and we experience joy and their pleasures and blessings. And it's like in Yeshua's life, he experienced both. He experienced pain. He experienced trouble, he experienced hardship, he experienced blessing and joy and love. Okay, so in your life, there's a certain amount of each that's kind of assigned to you. It's all very manageable, it's all great. But the word kalal tends to mean to diminish the positive, begin diminishing the positive. Okay? Arur tends to have the meaning of increasing the negative. Now, of course, it's kind of like a seesaw. One goes down, it's like the other goes up. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's generally how it works. In other words, you can diminish the blessings in your life. You can also increase the pain, the speed bumps, and the negatives in your life. God has given us his discipleship manual called the Torah, so that we can increase the blessings and keep the pain and the speed bumps to a minimum. The Torah is not a salvation document. It never is. This is what the book of Galatians is all about, is because you had a group of people who were trying to make the Torah a salvation document. And this really upset Paul, because what he's saying is, by trying to be saved by keeping the Torah is a violation of the Torah. Okay, don't misuse it that way. It's for blessing. And remember, the Torah was not given to the people of Israel while they were in Egypt. God didn't say, all right, Moses, give them the Torah, and I'll come back in a year. If they've kept it, I'll save them. That's not what he did. He saved them by grace through faith, by the blood and the body of the Lamb. All right? In fact, the sages tell us that the Jews had sunk to the, I forget how many levels of impurity. I think there are like 60 levels of impurity somehow they come up with in their mind. And they had reached like down to the very next to the last one when God just redeemed them out of love and grace. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He says, now you need to learn how to live as a free people. So I'm giving you my liberating Torah. And he gives them the Torah, not to save them. They're already saved. They're already delivered. They're redeemed. But how do you live as a free people? You know how to live as slaves. I want you to live as free people. Here's my Torah. You follow it, you'll always be free. Always be blessed. You know, and I guess this is my gospel message to my fellow believers. You know, the church does a great job of going out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. But I meet so many believers, and I was one for so many years, that I did not have peace to my soul. And we're promised that if we take his yoke upon us, we go to the ancient ways, learn the ancient ways, take the Torah upon us, we find peace to our souls. And I know that the day the understanding lit up and I realized the Torah is for today. It is the thing the enemy has hidden from the eyes of the church. And as we begin to submit to the simple, wonderful, easy-to-do commandments of the Torah, we find rest to our souls. We find peace to our souls. It's exactly what Andy was talking about up here before the Torah service. Finding that rest to your souls. And I find so many of my brothers and sisters, sincere, good, godly people, they want to do well, they want to be effective in their ministry to God and to the world around them. There's just not rest in their souls. They're worn out, burnt out, tired, and frustrated. And they're thinking, I just need more faith. I just need to work harder. I need to do more. And God said, no. Take my yoke on you. Learn the ancient paths. Walk in the ancient ways. Go back to the foundation. And you'll find rest to your soul. I want to show you another place where this letter, hey, is such an amazing letter. It's a letter that represents the Holy Spirit because it's just, it's found twice in God's name, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. It's the letter he put in Abram to make it Abraham. It's a letter that was added to Sarai to make it Sarah. And after he changed their names, they had Isaac. We're talking about the gospel. This word right here is the word for gospel. And you find it in a number of places, Hebrew scriptures. The word basora. And you notice the letter hey here at the end? Basora. It means good news. It's a word for gospel. But what happens if you take the hey off the end? Then you're left with the word basor. And the word basor means flesh. You know, if you don't share the gospel with God's Spirit, you don't have that brokenness that's brought in from the letter hey, it could just come off as a lot of flesh. I don't think I need to tell all of you that you're all fully aware of how so many times the gospel is presented in a very fleshly way, thinking this is how we reach the world. It isn't. It's how we diminish the gospel is what it is. Okay, and we'll put this next overhead up very quickly because it could take a lot of time. We could spend a lot of time on this one. But in chapter 28, verse 69, we find an interesting verse here. I mean, they're all interesting, but this one kind of jumps out at us in the context of what we're talking about. In the last verse of chapter 28, and I'm not sure, are my verse numbers off one? I meant to check. I think my verses might be off one from yours. Okay, I'm using the Hebrew Bible. But mine is chapter 28, verse 69, the last verse of the chapter. Now, this is not what yours says. Then back up one or move ahead one. These are the words of the covenant that Adonai commanded Moses to seal the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant that he sealed with them in Horeb. Okay, when this chapter takes place, they're in Moab. They're just on the east side of the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan is the land of Canaan, and then as you go a little bit further, you come to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. So this is the covenant he made with them in Moab, because Moses doesn't get to cross. He's going to die. They're going to go across under Joshua, and they'll come to these two mountains. Horeb is another name for Sinai. By the way, the word Horeb, or Horev, as pronounced in Hebrew, means sword. Isn't it interesting that the Torah was given on Mount Sword? Okay, no coincidence there, is it? But as you come, so what I call these are the Sinai covenant and the Shechem covenant. Shechem between the two mountains. What's the difference between the covenant God made at Sinai 40 years earlier and now the covenant they're going to make under Joshua as they go into the land of Canaan? The covenant at Sinai was on one mountain. This one's on two. Another, again, it's a picture of individuality. Individuality, you're starting to break down into individuals now. It says in Exodus that the people were under the mountain. Now, none of your English translations put it that way, but this is what it says in the Hebrew. It's in Exodus 19, 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand under the mountain. Tachat, all right, under the mountain. The rabbis had this tradition that what God did is he picked up Mount Sinai, held it up over the people, and said, "You keep my covenant, I'm going to drop it." And who's going to say, "No, I'm not going to keep it"? Of course they're going to keep it. But here we see the people atop the mountains. At Mount Sinai, God was on top of the mountain, the people are in the valley. Here, the people are in the mountains and the ark is in the valley, which is the presence of God. Mount Sinai, God speaks, but here the people speak. At Sinai, the people are addressed. He speaks to them. Here, the individuals are speaking for God. They're speaking his words. The one thing that's the same with both is Joshua is present at both. You know, back there on Mount Ebal, what did we see? God had the stones with the Torah written on them, and the altar. He didn't put them on the Mount of Blessing, did he? Gerizim didn't need them. It's a place where the curses are. It's a place where the sin is and the rebellion is. That's where you need the Torah. That's where you need the sacrifice. Those stones with the word of God written on them and that altar are pictures of Yeshua, who came to a cursed world. And if you go to Israel, Mount Gerizim, where the blessings are pronounced, is very green and lush. Mount Ebal is just barren. This is a big, just sandy rock. There's just nothing there. One other thing, too. What is the word for curse? Aror. It's the same word that's used in Mount Ararat. Where did the ark land? Noah's ark. On the Mount of Curse. But Ararat has an extra letter at the end. And some dictionaries say that what that means is the cancellation of the curse. The curse reversed. So if you want to, back on the sketch, if you made a sketch of Mount Ebal, you can draw Noah's Ark on top of it too. But again, it's a picture of salvation coming to the place of curse. Because the earth was cursed and God destroyed it with a flood. And on the Mount of Curse, or I should say the Mount of reversing the curse, that's where the ark lands and new life starts. It's amazing. Just incredible, isn't it? How do you not get excited about this stuff? Mount Sinai addresses specifically open sins, whereas the curses here at Mount Ebal have to do with secret sins. And I think you sum this up by saying Sinai is to the entire community, but here at Shechem, it's really the individual. Because it says, cursed is the one, cursed is the one, cursed is the one. Not the people group, but the one, the individual. A few other insights. The people at Sinai, all they had known was Egypt. That's all they had known was Egypt. These are people who had known the wilderness but are about to know Canaan. Back at Sinai, the Torah was brand spanking new. People did not understand it, did not know it. But this generation had lived it for 40 years. And they'd seen what happens when you obey it and what happens if you disobey it. That first generation had been disciplined by slave masters who did not love them. But this generation had been disciplined by a Heavenly Father who did. Let me just speak of this for a second. Don't get this attitude that if pain comes in your life, it's God's curse. It might be. But you know what a person does to an enemy, and then what a loving father does to his child can look a lot the same. Inflicting pain and causing tears and hurt and disappointment. But the motives are completely different, and the goals are completely different as well. So if God's bringing pain or discipline in your life, then respond to it as you should. Don't resist it. Let him have his perfect work in you. And then last of all, the people at Sinai had seen God's judgment against Egypt. But the people here getting ready to cross the Jordan have seen God's judgment against themselves, against Israel when they disobey. Yes, I see a hand up over here. Rachel.
I think that you said Shechem is your Joseph.
Joseph is buried in Shechem, yeah. Actually, no. I'm glad you brought that up. No, it's not named after Shechem, the one who defiled Dinah. Shechem had been named long before he ever came along. Shechem actually means portion. It can, it especially means shoulder. And a lot of times in the scriptures, you'll find two people, a good and a bad one, who have the same name, to kind of show us how one can live out the name and the other one can profane the name. But there are a lot of examples of that. But a Shechem means shoulder, can also mean portion. By the way, you know, back here where I pointed out how Joshua was with the people back at Sinai, he's also with the people at Shechem. Think of Joseph. Joseph was the first one into Egypt. He was there, his bones were there in Egypt all during the hundreds of years of slavery. His bones accompanied the people out of Egypt to Sinai. His bones accompanied people through all the 40 years. And then he accompanied the people as they came to this place in Shechem, and then they buried him there. Again, Joseph, which means Yeshua, and Joseph, whose life pictures Yeshua, are pictures of the same thing. And it's interesting that they both have a similar kind of history here. Anyways, we have a lot to cover. I want us to move on to something here. I talked about the 11 curses, and when you read the sages, they'll talk about the 11 curses there in chapter 27, which reminded me of something that comes up in next week's Torah portion. And here, as you can see, is part of a Torah scroll. And I want you to look at something. It's right here. It says, Lanu ulvanenu od. And if you look closely, you'll notice that there are dots over 11 consecutive letters. Let me blow that up so you can see it a little bit more clearly here. You see them? All right. See the dots right up here? It covers two complete words and half of the next word. Now, I'm not going to tell you what verse this is yet or what it means yet. Now, those of you who read Hebrew know already. But this is very well known. Now, you remember, in a Torah scroll, there's no punctuation. There are no vowel marks, no verse numbers, no chapter numbers. All you have are just letters. There are no capital letters and lowercase letters in Hebrew. It's just the letters. But there are a few places in the Hebrew where they'll do odd things. They'll put a dot above a letter. This is the only place where they put dots above 11 letters in a row that go across three words. That doesn't happen anyplace else in the Torah scroll. But in this particular spot, in every Torah scroll in the world, these 11 letters have dots above them. And the question is why? I think we can figure this out. By the way, the name for these dots is the word Nikud, N-I-K-U-D. The plural is Nikudot. Nikudot means spots. And you know, when I think of Nikudot, I think of the first place it's found in Scripture. Anybody know where the first place you find the word spots? Or speckles? Or, yes, Jacob's sheep. It's all the way back in Genesis. The first place you find this word, Nikud, is back in Genesis chapter 30. And I especially like verse 39. The flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and Nikudot, spotted. I went ahead and take a little detour here. It has absolutely nothing to do with the teaching whatsoever. Unless I can think of later while I'm talking some clever way how it does, but I had a daydream. I can't remember if I was mowing the grass or I was doing nothing at the time. So that's why I can't remember what I was doing, because I was doing nothing. I daydreamed. And I started to think about this verse. I often come back to this verse. Because you remember the story of Jacob and Laban, right? Laban kept cheating Joseph, changing his wages. Jacob's working to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, and you know the story. And so finally, Jacob comes up with this idea. And he says, let's do this. You think I've been stealing your sheep. Let's do this. If the sheep are all black, they're yours, Laban. If the sheep are all white, they're yours. But if the sheep are mottled and brown and spotted and speckled and striped, they're mine. Because people didn't want the speckled, spotted, and striped sheep. And they were kind of an oddball sheep anyway. Most sheep are all black or all white. But Joseph's saying, I'll take the oddball ones. The ones that don't fit. The ones that don't look normal. Those will be mine. And boy, did those sheep reproduce. They were healthy sheep. But it was real clear whose sheep were Jacob's and whose were Laban's. And God has really impressed this upon me that this is what his congregation looks like. If you look around, as often said, and when I think about you folks, there's no logical reason why we should even be here together, why we should even be getting along. All ages, all social stratus, all races, many different nationalities, and you're all over the place. Backgrounds galore, all different. We are a spotted, speckled, and striped group if there ever was one. But this is the nature of Jacob's flock, God's flock. And in my daydream, I started thinking, what if the striped sheep all started looking around one another and said, some of us are striped, and some of the other sheep aren't. And so the striped ones all decide to hang out with other striped ones. And then the spotted and speckled look around and say, well, we're not striped. We're going to hang out in our own group. And then the striped ones start looking at one another and thinking, you know, some of us have longer stripes than others. I think the ones with the longer stripes should be in charge of the ones with the shorter stripes. Another said, no, the ones with the wider stripes should be in charge of the ones who have narrow stripes. And then there were some sheep had vertical stripes, and so they kicked them out. They said they were zebras and therefore apostate. And so then the striped sheep break up into groups of wide stripes and short stripes. And then the wide stripes split up into long wide stripes and short wide stripes. And the narrow stripes break up into two groups of short narrow stripes and long narrow stripes. And then the spotted and speckled all start fighting because they can't agree on what's a spot and what's a speckle. And so they come up with a particular size. And if your speckles are this size, you're part of the spotted group. And if they're below this, then you're kicked down to the riffraff of the speckled ones. But there's some of the spotted want to hang with the speckled, some of the speckled with the spotted, and so they had to go form their own group. And then a few sheep got an idea, and they got together some bottles of bleach and ink and went over to Laban's flock. And they began to preach to them. And they said to the black sheep, you know, if you let us put some of this dye on you, we can make you striped sheep. In fact, we can make you wide, short striped sheep. But the contingent from the long, wide striped sheep said, no, 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 we'll make you long, wide striped sheep. And with the white sheep, they came with some dye and said, we can make you spotted. And others said, no, 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 you want to be speckled. Others said, no, 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 you want to be stripes. And so Laban's flock is listening to this nonsense and watching how Jacob's flock can't get along and says, no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And you see how Jacob's flock could begin to break up and break up and break up because he wanted to be sameness. They're part of Jacob's flock, but their hearts are still like Laban's. We want to look alike. We want to be just alike. We want to be clones. And all of a sudden, they're not healthy anymore. Because this group is reproducing with this group, and that group's reproducing that group, and this group with this group. And pretty soon, they're not Jacob's flock anymore. You see where I'm going with this? See the application? Andy was sharing, it was so perfect, Andy. I thank you for doing that. He was sharing about in that Torah portion in Genesis where God calls Abraham. And the Torah portion is called Lech Lecha, which means go for yourself. Or it also means go to yourself. It's the Torah portion where he tells Abraham to leave his family and his country and go to a land that I'll show you. Lech lecha. And to literally translate it would mean go to yourself. Which, as Andy said, can sound very selfish. But what it is really talking about, and one of the underlying lessons in that Torah portion is this. You focus on being the individual that God has called you to be. Okay? You can look at examples of godliness, and you can look at examples of failures around you, learn from them. But you must learn to be yourself. You'll be judged not because you weren't a Billy Graham. You're not going to be judged because you're not a Nick or a Brian or an Andy or a Ken or a Kathy or Robin. You're going to be judged because you weren't you. You didn't become the you God created you to be. God is the creator. He hasn't run out of ideas yet. He thought you were a good enough idea to bring you into creation, to bring you into existence. And then what we want to do, we want to be just like everybody else. Why? I've never seen a clone that was happy. Individuals are happy. And for some reason, it's totally counterintuitive. The more you align your life with the commandments of the Torah, the more of an individual you become. And I think this is where the Orthodox Jewish community has got it dead wrong. You look at them, they all look alike. I think they've really messed up with this. They may think they're Jacob's flock, but they look like Laban's flock. No. When you follow the Torah, with a heart for Torah, a heart for God, you begin to build its commandments into you. You become the individual God wants you to be. And when you do that, you know Him better, you know yourself better, and you're more effective in the world than you ever dreamt possible. And it's more blessed. It's not filled with speed bumps and not filled with failures and stumblings. All right, hold on a little bit. I still haven't told you what that verse is, the 11 dots over it. I want us to understand the number 11. You know, you read through the scripture, you see a lot of sevens, you see a lot of fours, a lot of tens, a lot of twelves, a lot of eights, a lot of fives, and all these have meaning. Four, the number of perfection in testimony. Five, the number of perfection in grace and mercy. Six, the number of man. Seven, perfection of time, of a process in time. Eight, the number of new life and resurrection. Ten, the perfect order, the number of perfect order in authority, or in just perfect order and completion. 12 is a perfect order in authority and rulership. But what in the world's 11? And you find a bunch of 11s in Scripture. 11s are very odd. I call 11 the tipping point because 11 doesn't like being 11. 11 wants to go back to being a 10, or it wants to move on to be a 12. It just doesn't want to be an 11. Anything but an 11. In the Gospels, the first place you find 11 is after Judas dies and talks about the 11. Several times refers to the 11. But the 11 had to become 12 again. They couldn't stand being 11. And so Matthias is added in. But here are a few other examples. Genesis 32:22. The same night he arose, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. This is Jacob when he's fleeing from Laban. He had 11 children. Wasn't going to stay 11, or 11 sons. Wasn't going to stay 11 for long. Because after he crosses over, Rachel, who is pregnant, gives birth to Benjamin, and now the 11 becomes a 12. Exodus 26:7. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. Now, when you read the instructions, you take 5 strips of this goat's hair and sew them together. So you have 5 panels sewed into half of the covering. And then you take 6 panels and sew them together to make the other half. And then you take the 5 and the 6 and you hook them together with these hooks in the middle. But that doesn't balance. It makes you nervous. It shouldn't be 11. 10's good. 12's good. Not 11. But as you read on, what does he do? He has that 6 panel folded back over number 5. So now it just looks like 10. Can't stand to be 11. Okay? Let's see, Deuteronomy 1, verses 2 to 7. The opening of Deuteronomy is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir. Isn't it interesting they squeeze 11 days into 40 years? Yeah. The Mount Seir, the Kadesh Barnea, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Adonai had given him in commandment to them, saying, Adonai, our God, said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. It's time to move on. Turn and take your journey. It's like 11 is the earmark of Deuteronomy because they're at the tipping point. How many times did the children of Israel want to go back to Egypt? Or a few, let's go on to the land. And here they are, Deuteronomy, they're at the tipping point. There might have been a few who still were thinking about, oh, I want to stay in the wilderness, or maybe even go back to Egypt. And the rest, no, we're going in. You can't stay at 11, though. So what is our verse? Oh, I already gave you that one. Here's our verse with the 11 dots over it. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the hidden, in your English translation, the word things is not there. I mean, it's not there in the Hebrew. It's the hidden, and we could say things, but the hidden things belong to Adonai, our God. But the revealed belong, and this phrase, to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this Torah. Let's go back and look at it in the Hebrew again. Wherever it is, there we are. Lanu ulvanenu od olam. Notice the word lanu, to us, has dots over it. Three dots, three letters, three dots. Ulvanenu, and to our sons, to our children. Seven letters, seven dots. The next word is two letters, but only the first letter has a dot over it. It's like we can go back to just, it's just for us and our kids, nobody else. Or is for us and for our children, od olam, for eternity. Which is it going to be? You got to keep it just to yourself and your kids? Or is it for you and your children forever, meaning all generations? And so that word od, dot over the first letter, not over the second. So you either have to take the dot off the first, or you feel like adding one to the next. But there's a tension built into this, these 11 dots. It's like God is speaking to the children of Israel, saying, what's it going to be? You have seen my work. You've experienced my deliverance, my redemption. You've experienced the Torah I brought you from Sinai to here. Are you going to keep this for yourselves? Or is it going to be a launch pad to take my Torah, take my name, and launch it into all eternity through all generations to live it out as a testimony to me? What's it going to be? Keep it yourself, share it forever. You see the tension built in? We'll go on to the very end. I love this verse, because after he tells them that the hidden things belong to the Lord, the revealed things to us. Do you know what that means? Before you get a real appetite for the hidden things, because we always want to know the hidden things, but we're not too interested in the revealed. Hidden things are things like, what day do I die? That's hidden from every one of us. We're all going to die, but none of us know the day. What will my health be like a month from now, a year from now? That's hidden? I don't know. What are my relationships going to be like? Don't know. How are my kids going to turn out? My grandkids? Don't know. It's hidden. The hidden things belong to God. But God has revealed plenty to us, but we're not satisfied with what's revealed. We want to know the hidden. And God's telling us, listen, I've revealed things to you. Focus on those, live those, practice those, leave the hidden things to me. I'll take good care of them. But you focus and dedicate yourself to what I've revealed to you. And then we'll finish with this. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing, and curse. And there's one right choice. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've chosen death instead of life. Oh, no, I remember I was suicidal. But I chose I made a selection of something that diminishes my life, breaks my fellowship with God, with other people, because it looked fun. Because it just appealed to me. It looked macho. And God says, no, choose life. And I watch believers, I watch friends of mine over and over and over again choosing death instead of life. Remember the two mountains? Those two mountains represent two trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brings cursing and death, and the tree of life. That really is what's being pictured in this Torah portion. Now, how many times maybe you've said, oh man, if I was back in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'd have eaten that tree of life. Oh, really? You know you're presented with the same exact choice Adam and Eve were presented with by Satan every single day of your life. And every time you goof up and sin, you did exactly what they did. You chose the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, over God's commandment to choose life. Every time you goof up, nobody's making you. It's your own free will. It's your own choice. You're presented with that choice daily, probably a number of times a day. What's your track record like? Just choose life. Because with life comes life and blessing and a life that is just a life that can't be compared to anybody else's. But you choose the other, it messes you up, messes up your relationships, it brings curse and discipline and pain and what a mess. And affects everybody around you. Just choose wisely. Choose life. This, I think, is one of my favorite verses in the Torah. Maybe the most favorite. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. It's a daily choice we make, constantly, all the time. Choose life. Right? Jim, I saw your hand up.
Does not the presence of blessing and curse in Canaan, the supposed type of heaven, make it questionable, or is there a blessing and cursing in?
Oh, okay. You bring up a great point. Jim's question is an allusion to Canaan representing heaven. Truthfully, Canaan doesn't actually represent heaven. It can in some ways. What it represents is the fruitful Christian life. That's what it represents. It represents the fruitful, victorious Christian life. No, it was promised to Abraham and to his children. No, it's promised.
It has nothing to do with being promised.
No, not really. I mean, in some ways you can look at it as an allusion to that, but what this Word of God constantly holds it up as, this is what life should look like. Okay, I was a slave, under a slave master. I've been called to live in victory and in fruitfulness. In between, part of me has to die and the other part has to grow up. I need to learn the Word and how to walk in the Word. And that's what the wilderness is. Remember, the number 40, it was 40 years, number 40 represents transition from one stage to another. And I think we've grown up, all of us have, with this thought that Canaan represents heaven. No, it represents what our life should be like now. But when we think it represents heaven, then we think our life here should be like a wilderness all the time. Like, nope. No, not at all. Okay. Yes, we'll give you the last word, Deborah. Yes. Yeah. They are all connected, yes. And I think walking between those two mountains represents, I always have a choice. I have a left and a right. I always have a choice. I can go one way or the other. And we constantly are making choices. Everything in our life is a matter of choices. And we're told how to choose. Choose wisely. Choose life. And if we don't, well, I don't need to tell you what the consequences are then. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray you'll take the stumbling words and all the scattered thoughts. And Lord, we've covered so much territory. I pray that out of this, you'll make something that speaks to our hearts and our minds that we will not soon forget. And we will be people who are wise and victorious and fruitful because we're submitted to your ways. Take away this lie that the enemy speaks to us, that stirs fear in us, that if we submit to you, we become a clone. We become like Laban's sheep. Lord, that is a lie. It is not true. So, Father, I pray that we would not conform to this world around us, even the religious world around us, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to think in terms of your word, and that we can truly be the person you created us to be. Lord, make that happen in our lives. Make us the people you want us to be, we ask in Yeshua's name.